Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
This morning I'm going to continue in our present evolving series on representing God in the marketplace. And our topic of discussion for today is the oil is in the house. Everyone say the oil is in the house. Right? The oil is in the house. This issue of house has been coming up a lot in recent studies, in recent teachings and in recent sermons within our context. And I want you to always bear in mind to understand it on two levels: your house, your personal domestic house, and the house of God, of which you are a son or spiritual son under the custodianship of a spiritual father whose intent is to mature you in the ways of God. And then you have the marketplace, or the workplace where you work. You go out and it's there where you earn a livelihood, you earn money to take care of your basic needs, and also honor God, support His kingdom, and His church. It's very important to connect your house to the house of God. It's very important. Lydia's house was a personal house, but she connected it to God's house when Paul came into her world. Abraham too. Abraham had 318 servants born in his house, Genesis 13. So we have this issue of Abraham's house, right? But when there was a kingdom initiative at stake, a brother was in trouble and he used the power of his house to minister to God's house represented in Lot. Okay, so there's always this connection. I don't have time for it, but if you're making notes, it's not in my notes, but Solomon's house, the temple that he built, remember he built his own house? There was a stairway in his house connected to the temple of God. So his house was connected to the house of God. And you go into the marketplace to earn a living so that your house can flourish, your personal house. But you must always find connectivity between your house and the house of God, because God's purposes are transmitted in and through His house, right? So your efforts in the marketplace, the business space, are not only primarily to take care of your personal house. You must always connect what you're doing in the marketplace to the house of God and not just to your personal house. Your personal house will be drastically transformed, and enriched when you do connect your efforts in the marketplace to facilitating the purposes of God in His church, right? In His broader church. The narrative we're going to look at today is 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1 to 7. 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. I have about 17 pages of notes here. I doubt we're going to get through everything. It's not my intent to cover everything. I want to at least impart the kernel of the message to you. And when you do get the notes, you can at leisure just study the rest of the principles for yourself. Now a woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. Everyone say Elisha. I want you to note the persons involved. Whenever you read narratives, stories in the Old Testament, if you read a story, it's very good to have a piece of paper next to you. If a person is mentioned, write it down and start underneath to list things that the text notes about the person. Right? It's very good just to frame your mind. So, for example, there's an unnamed woman. The Bible calls her a certain woman. If I was studying, which I did, the text, first thing I typed out is certain woman. What can I learn about this woman? Right? Then She's married. Oh, she's married. She's a wife to one of the, there's a gentleman called, he's one of the sons of the prophets. Oh, there's, I got two people, a wife married to a son of the prophet, and there's Elisha that's thrown into the mix, and Elisha is a symbol of a spiritual leader, a spiritual father. So she comes to Elisha, and look, notice the specificity by which she speaks. She said, your servant, my husband. Notice the order. She does not say, my husband. Her emphasis is, this man was first your servant. He just happened to be married to me. Okay? It's your servant, his, or was my husband. He's now deceased. He's dead. You know, she's talking to Elisha. She says, you know that, not my husband. Again, she emphasizes, you know that your servant feared the Lord. Everyone say the fear of the Lord. Right? See, if I was you and studying this text, I'll have categories of all these people. What can I learn about each one? Right? And the first thing I would write about this son of the prophet is that he was a servant to Elisha. Secondly, I would write, this guy feared God, right? He happened to die, right? And she, in a sense, she's not challenging Elisha, but she's reminding him. And notice the word she uses, you know him. You know that your servant feared the Lord. In other words, I'm not fabricating things. His testimony goes before him. You know his legacy. You know how he functioned. Your servant knows. You know that your servant feared the Lord. And then there's another person introduced into the story. So I would have another category called creditor, right? Another person is introduced to the story. There's a creditor that has come to take all these other persons involved in the story. There's two sons here. Right? So I have all these categories. I'm trying to understand the narrative. When you study the Bible, don't take any detail for granted. Any detail. Don't rush over the text. Stop, pause, think, meditate. So you've got all these persons involved in the text. And right at the bottom of the rung, you've got two sons. There's a creditor that has come to take the two sons away as slaves, right? So there's the transformation from sons to slaves. All these things should stand out to you in the text when you're studying it. There is the possible potential for the reconfiguration of identity of these two boys from sonship to slavery, right? Let's read on. Elisha said to her, so I mean, that's verse one. That's how the story is introduced. It's very bleak state of affairs. And there are marketplace or economic financial terms of reference in the text, right? There's a creditor involved. There's the issue of slavery, which was an economic principle in the culture of that day. This son of the prophet, whoever he was a son to Elisha, he seemingly has borrowed money from some creditor. He has died. He hasn't paid the debt off. The creditor has come, and he wants his payment, and he insists, well, if you can't pay me, I'll take those two boys as my slaves. Right? Now, I mean, there are many lessons, and we'll come through some of it. Let's just read the story. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? And this is not, he's not being difficult. Elisha's not being hard. When you read the tenure or the mood of the text, he's very interested in this domestic state of affairs of this woman. You see, Elisha as well as Elijah, remember Elisha was a spiritual son to Elijah. When you study both prophets, father and son, both prophets dealt with kings of their day. Both dealt with generals of armies. Both dealt with nations. both were involved at the highest national levels, but both equally were involved at the lowest domestic levels. Remember Elijah with the woman, the widow at Zarephath, right? That's a case study that we must study in the series at some point. And here we have his son now coming to a widow, similar. Remember the double portion of whatever Elijah had rested on Elisha. The famine in Elijah's day was 3.5 years. Elisha went through a 7-year famine. Everything was double, not just the anointing. Even famines doubled in time. Right? Right? Elijah engaged the widow at Zarephath, asked her for the last bit of oil to bake him a bread. And remember, for the 3.5 years, the oil, the cruse of oil did not fail, but it was consistent throughout all that time. Here, we see many years later, Elijah's dead. His son in the Lord, Elisha, is functioning. And he also has to engage a widow. Right? He also has to engage a widow. And he says to her, "What shall I do for you?" In other words, "I'm very interested in resolving your challenge. What can I do for you?" It's like, name it, right? And then he says this further, "Tell me, what do you have in your house?" Now turn to your neighbor and say, "What do you have in your house?" Remember, the whole focus is our houses connected to the house of God, connected to the purposes of God that make us successful economically or in the marketplace. "Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing." Repeat these words after me. Say, "Your maidservant." Oh, so not just the husband is a servant. This girl is also a servant. Don't rush. Tell your neighbor, don't rush over words. You read maidservant and you're in a rush to this the other part of the sentence, and you miss the point that her husband was not only the servant of Elisha, but she too was. Right? I want to implore all spouses to be on the same page when it comes to serving the interests of God vested in your spiritual leadership. I think the reading that Selwyn gave this morning was apt. He spoke about proximity to Moses. Aaron and her were up the mountain there with him. They were right there with him, right? It's two individuals holding up their hands. We have seen in our short ministry life how that even some serious marital problems develop when couples are not on the same page with servanthood, right? Not on the same page with servanthood. And sometimes the one spouse coasts and is covered by the blessing of how the other spouse serves. Right? That shouldn't be. You are blocking the potential open heaven over your house. So here we have wife and couple described as servants. "He was your servant, Elisha, but I was right there with him." And you can read the verses. I'll show you all the verses, just like talking to you this morning. Do you remember Elisha himself was described as a servant to Elijah? Elisha knows this thing, right? So what he sowed upward, he's now reaping from others. You can never expect to reap anything you haven't sown, right? We demonstrate our commitment to our apostolic spiritual father to you consistently. We love him and his wife dearly. But we are also truly committed to the purposes of God that they are managing. Right? You must jump over the romanticism of father and son. There's love. Don't get me wrong. Remember the Bible says concerning Ruth and Naomi, the father and son picture here. I taught on the book of Ruth for a whole year, 4 chapters. Right? We can get the series if you need it. But it's not a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. It's a father and the son. And you know what Boaz said to Ruth when he beheld how she worked? Everyone say she worked. It was marketplace activity. She was working in the field, gleaning, right? She was working in the field, right? And he said to her, "I see how you love your mother-in-law," right? There's love. Did Paul love Timothy? Yes or no? Remember, you would say things like, "Timothy, I long to see you. I recall, Timothy, the tears that you cried at our last parting in Macedonia. There was this real emotional, intense bond, right? But Paul also said to Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 3:10. Paul said to him, Timothy, you followed my doctrine, right? My teaching. You followed my conduct. But the third thing he said, you have followed my purpose. Right? Very few sons follow a father to embracing his purpose. Yes, we will always love, and there's emotion involved. We love and respect each other, right? But in terms of our relationship, for example, with our spiritual father, that is still there. I will give my life for him. I will prepare to lay it down for him if the chips are down. Honestly, that's how much I love him and his wife and his entire family, right? But that will always be. But all my efforts, if I'm to support something financially or physically being present at anything, I do it because I understand the purpose that he manages. There's stuff to be done. There's a will to be accomplished. Everyone say servanthood. Now, if you're making notes, I want to encourage all of you. You want the supernatural power of God on your oil, in your house. These principles were factored into the house of this married couple. Yes, the son of the prophet is deceased, right? He's no more, but there were principles that they invested in the house that ensured God took care of the house, because that house was connected to a greater purpose. Everyone say there were servants. Ask your neighbor, are you a servant? Elisha was described as Elijah's servant, right? And it says that Elisha washed the hands of Elijah. Remember? And in that same context, described him as Elijah's servant. So if you reference the fact that Elisha was a servant of Elijah, the text says in that context that Elisha washed the hands of Elijah for 15 years, Nochal. Right? It wasn't today, tomorrow. This was consistent service over a long period of time. What do hands symbolize? Purpose. What do you do with your hands? You do with your hands. You do stuff with the hands. Carry out the intentions of the mind. The Bible says the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Hands do. Hands carry out. So if Elisha is washing the hands of Elisha, what's he doing? As a servant to his spiritual father, like Aaron and Hur held up the hand of Moses with the staff in his hand, right? I like what Salvin said. We might not all have the staff in the hand. That's for the leader. But you have a hand that can hold up the hand that holds the staff. And you become blessed in the process. Elisha understood this. I will wash your hands. I will consistently prepare those hands for function. And double the anointing on Elijah came on Elisha. Right? Double the anointing came. And what was the anointing on Elisha? If you do the math, and I'll share with you some graphics to this. I just love graphics. I'll share with you some graphics to this effect. Elijah did eight notable miracles recorded in the biblical text. Elisha's record is 16. Double the anointing, double the miracles. But the greatest double that Elisha received that was first on Elijah was the spirit of fathering. Everyone say the spirit of fathering. Somewhere in my notes. But just go to Malachi before. We'll finish the story in a moment. Go to Malachi 4 and verse 5. That's something I want to stress. Malachi 4 and 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah. By the way, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 4 is the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament. Verses 5 and 6 are the last verses of the last chapter of the last book in the whole Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament closes. These are the final words of the Old Covenant. It's a prophecy, it's a promise. It says, behold, I am going to send you who? I'm going to send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. Verse 6, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the King James says sons, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the earth with a curse. The word curse here is herem in the Hebrew, H-E-R-E-M, herem. And it means to be reduced. Everyone do this. It's like you're reduced to a place of insignificance where you do not play any role in the unfolding nature of God's purposes. Right? You're alive, but no contribution to divine purpose. You're living, you even might be living well, and you'll die one day, but it will never be said of you, he or she contributed to divine purpose. They aided, they facilitated. That is a place called cursed. Pastor Thamel yesterday used a lovely word to define herem. He quoted this verse, and he said, you'll be reduced to redundancy. Remember, guys, he said redundancy. You'll be reduced to redundant. You're redundant. You're alive, but having no impact in the earth. Now, who wants to be alive, but not relevant? Nobody, right? My living must be purposeful. My living must have significance. What's the point in just living well, having your needs met, a good job, good house, a good car, friends or whatever, and you die at the end of the day, you look back and say, so what? What did I do for the kingdom? I want to say this to all of you. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only what is done for Christ will last, right? I'm sacrificing my net salary over the next 3 months for the conference. We had a discussion. I said, Renee, we have to make a drastic and very crazy expression of obedience. Why? Understand my Father's purpose. And if it's an economic conference, we need to step first economically, right? Now, if you ask us, isn't it irresponsible? Maybe to the natural mind it is, but we had a word from God. Right? So we're going a step of faith, taking a step of faith. But what provokes me? What like pushes me? That's not a God. My salary is not my God. My money is not my idol. I don't serve mammon. And every time we make violent declarations of expressions of giving, we are boldly declaring our trust is in the Lord. God, the possessor of heaven and earth. We're serving the God who is the God most high. While I was in my hotel room on Saturday evening or Friday evening, the Lord said to me, sow the 20,000 rand to GMS, which I did like almost reflexively, immediately as our corporate support to what they are doing in terms of the conference. Okay, the guys present, was not the conference excellent on every level? The way we were received, just the decor, the excellence, the catering, the ministry, the songs, the worship, everything. And before I got up before I went to bed, I did that transfer. And while we could save that money for many things, we still yet need to do in our own church, but we released it. Why? We are giving into purpose. Everyone say purpose. Let your finances have purpose attached to it. You serve the purposes of God financially, God will ensure the oil in your house never runs dry. Grace will never leak. Grace will never leave your life. I want to challenge you. Grace will never leave your life. So, the old covenant ends with the promise that he's going to send Elijah. Everyone say, I will send Elijah. And they're speaking about turning hearts of fathers to sons and sons to fathers. So then, the predominant grace upon Elijah was fathering. It wasn't so much the miracles, although he did 8 notable miracles. But what he carried was the grace of a father. Everyone say grace of father. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. When Elijah was taken up to heaven, Elijah didn't die. God just whisked him away. Remember? He was two guys, Enoch and Elijah, did not taste death. Don't know what death is. God just snatched them out from the earth. And when it happened, Elijah was taken up into the clouds. There was like a whirlwind, and he was whisked away, and there was a chariot as well together with him. Elijah's left behind. And remember, the proviso for getting double of what Elijah had was one thing. He said, if you see me when I am taken, whatever I have, you get double. Yeah? And this happened. So Elijah's taken up. Elisha looks up and saw it, and he cried. What does he cry? My miracles, my miracles. Doesn't say that. Does he cry, man of God, man of God, man of God? Right? Does he cry, prophet, prophet, prophet? Does he cry, apostle, apostle, apostle? What does he cry? Come on, talk to me. He says, my father, my father. Your father's been taken, and he's crying out a gut-wrenching cry. My father, my father. He knows the principle embodied in this person. My father, my father. And look what he says, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He's not describing two realities. I believe he's describing Elijah as a chariot. He was saying, in the fathering principle is the principle that gives momentum to my life. Because chariots move, not so. In that culture, chariots was the fastest mode of transport of their day. So he's saying, when you think chariots, you're thinking speed. Everyone say momentum. So he's saying the thing that gives movement and momentum to the purposes of God in my life is embodied in your personage as Father. Right? When I think of Pastor Thamo, in my mind, I'm saying the chariots of Randolph and Renee. The factor that gives momentum and movement and facilitation to much that is taking place in our lives, right? Everyone say, my father, right? And he was taken up and he saw Elijah no more. He took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two. You see, he had to tear the old to embrace the new mantle, right? He had to take upon himself the authority of his father. Think with me. If Elijah represented a predominant grace of fathering, and if Elisha was given double that, what double does Elisha now have? The fathering grace. If the fathering grace was strong in Elijah's life, it was double strength in Elisha's life. Now, for example, in 2 Kings 13, King Joash, under whom Elisha was serving, is about to die. Right? 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Right? And he had a close relationship with the king. So Elisha knows widows domestically, but he also engages kings nationally. Right? So Elisha now, his time to expire. Right? Maybe he thought, I need a whirlwind too. No, but God said, no, the way you're going out is with sickness, bro. Right? And the Bible says, when Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die. So some illnesses you can't even pray for curing if it is God's methodology for taking that person out. You must discern the moment, not so? I taught this in the healing series, the one we did in COVID. We did like a 13-part healing series. Right? So there was an illness that even this mighty man of God had. Right? That took him out of the planet. Oh, by the way, when they buried Elisha, remember there was a war taking place, and one guy was running, and he fell into the grave of Elijah, right? Dead. And he was raised from the dead because his body touched the bones of Elisha. Even in deadness, these guys were powerful, right? So Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die. Joash, the king of Israel, came down to meet him and wept over him because the king knew what he represented. And look what the king said to Elisha, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That is why I know, although there were physical chariots when Elijah went up, that when Elisha said, my father, the horseman and the chariots, he was not describing two realities, because when Elisha spoke to King Joash, he said the same thing and there was no chariots. He's saying, you are the principle that gives momentum, breakthrough, movement within my life. The oversight principle. Nabal did not realize that David was his chariot. Right? Abraham knew Melchizedek is my chariot. Right? The one to whom I am submitted. Lydia knew when Paul comes into her world, this guy is going to give momentum to purpose I want in. Right? I want to be covered by this. So there was, listen to me very carefully. We've been stressing the same thing in different ways, not so? Same thing over and over again. I heard Pastor Thomas say yesterday, repetition is good. Pastor Segi often says repetition is the mother of learning. Right? In fact, God will not take you further until you've mastered what he has first said. And sometimes he has to repeat himself and repeat himself because many are dull of hearing. Until the lights come on, God will keep speaking at that level to you. Amen? And so, yes, Elisha, a spiritual father, represent of God in the life of this widow, we're assuming relatively young widow because there are two young sons involved. So the marriage, I think, this is pure conjecture. It's like I'm reading into the text. The Bible doesn't say it. But in all probability, it was a fairly youngish marriage, unless they married when they were a bit older. And they have two younger sons. And there's a threat of a creditor coming to take those two sons as slaves. Let's get back to the text, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. What I want to, just that quick, short diversion was, is this. In this home, there was the principle of fathering. In this home, they were under covering. In this home, there was a shield around about the home. Even though there was debt in the home, at least they feared God. Everyone say he feared God. Right? And I love this about the man. You know, when I was making notes, this stood out for me. He was not just a servant to Elisha. This guy feared the Lord. And what I want to encourage all of you, brethren, don't lose your fear of God. Don't lose your fear of God. Whatever you do, have a reverential disposition and deep respect for God and his ways and his principles. Do you remember when Abraham was intent to offer Isaac on the mount when God told him? God stopped him, and what did God say to him? Now I know you fear me because you are willing to obey. How do I know you fear God? Is when you obey. The fear of God is not purely emotive, it's actionable. The fear of God is seen in obedience. I see that you fear when I see how you obey the Lord. Okay? How you obey the Lord. So let's get back to it. Let's go to verse 2. Now, she says, oh, by the way, just quickly, in case, when Andy was with us, we did a series on debt. Who remembers that? Right? Andy and I did a series, I think it was about a few sessions, then it went on and on. It was supposed to be a few sessions. I can't deal with that right now, but if you want a biblical view on debt, all the sessions are on our YouTube channel, and I'll send you the link. You can look to that, right? Now, there we encouraged you. Remember we called it debt eradication. That was the series, debt eradication. Now, there's this gentleman called a son of the prophet. And by the way, notice both are not named. The woman is not named, and the gentleman is not named. Right? Sometimes God doesn't name individuals to keep anonymity. But also to show that God is very interested in the nobodies, in people's perceptions. When people cannot name you or choose not to name you, sometimes it's perceived of you're not significant. I want to encourage all of you here. Nobody is a nobody in God's eyes. He comes to the certain woman. He comes to the certain son of the prophet, and he's very interested in your current plight, right? Elisha said to her, or just quickly, in terms of debt, it's in your best interest to eliminate debt, if you have it, progressively over time, okay? Not all debt is biblically unacceptable. Some debt is permissible. The Bible does say in Romans, owe no man anything except to love. When it says, owe no man anything, if, for example, you have a mortgage and you've paid the stipulated monthly repayment on that month, let's say you're paying 5,000 rand a month, whichever. So when the due date comes and you've paid it at that point in time, you've owed no man nothing, right? That's a way of looking at it, right? The best policy is still not to have any debt. If you can manage it, reduce your debt to zero, right? Most people have to take a mortgage bond or a car for their loan because of the excessive amounts involved. But even there too, seek to very quickly, with the grace of God, come out of it. Tell your neighbor, it's debt elimination time. Come on, tell somebody. Right? But it is not, there's no contradiction between he feared God and he was in debt. I think, the way I read this scripture, that possibly the son of the prophet had some debt and he did not foresee the premature nature of his ensuing death. I think he was managing it to a degree. He was under Elisha's oversight, obviously. There was the fear of God in this guy. He had an issue of debt, but he left it, I think, perhaps too long, or perhaps he did not foresee the fact that perhaps this time of departure from the earth is coming more sooner than he anticipated. Now, very seriously, tell the person next to you, you will not be here forever. And I want to encourage this house. Set your house in order financially. Right? If you don't have a will, get one done this week. No person in this house should die without not having a legal and a valid and a will that is alive. Right? Now ask your neighbor quickly. Tell someone, if you own any asset, ask the person, do you have a will at least? If you're sitting next to a married couple, ask them, is our will updated? Is it relevant? Is it updated? Okay. For those of you that need their soul in here that can help, there's a letter there that can help you. We have agents in the house. Talk to them, right? Secondly, please have an insurance policy. Oh, they call it life policies. Life assurance policy on your life. In the event of your death, Hayden, will this family be well taken care of, right? Right? Have a solid life insurance policy that, you see, this prophet, very spiritual, but he lacked some practical things to do to ensure that his family is not compromised in the event of his death, right? Now, it's not a good legacy when you have all these good things about you. He's a servant of Elisha. He serves spiritual fathering. There's a fear of God governing him. But there are creditors at the door. And your legacy is about to be cut short because your future represents in your sons. Their configuration is going to change from sonship to slavery. Now, please listen to me. When Elijah was alive, and even when Samuel, remember the prophet Samuel? All these guys, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, they're a group of men that they were training prophetically to become the next group of prophets. When it says, when it describes Samuel's group, all that the Bible says about Samuel's group, it says a group of prophets. Some versions say school of prophets, right? Now, the fathering grace did not rest on Samuel. Remember? But he was a powerful prophet, and the group of prophets he had was just a group of prophets. In comes Elijah. What does Elijah have? The fathering grace. For both Elijah and Elisha, whenever their prophets are described, they are always described as sons of the prophets. Always. Always. It proves that both Elijah and Elisha operated in a fathering grace, a fathering dimension. Right? So, let's think. Everyone say Elijah. Say Elisha. Say the son of the prophet. Say his two sons. These two boys were part of a lineage or a line of succession of the prophetic ministry that now was about to be shut down because some certain son of the prophet did not put proper principles in place to manage debt. How you handle the natural will affect the spiritual. How you handle the natural will affect the spiritual. If, let's say, that creditor was successful and those boys were taken to be his slaves forever or until the debt would have been repaid, it means the flow of ministry in that family was cut short, I think prematurely, right? Now, there was a beautiful scripture read at the Samson invocation on the first night, I think it was, regarding David and his house and his future. Or I think it was Bradley on the Saturday, right? And so God is interested in our future generations. Amen? Not so? So I really want to encourage every single one of us to think long term, right? We have a granddaughter coming now in June, first week. I'm already thinking of certain things. Right? How old we are again? 80 how much? 58. Right? 2 years we'll be 60. When Amelia's her name, our granddaughter that's coming soon. Amelia Ray, she's got Ray's second name as a second name. Ray's first name as a second name. When Amelia Ray is, say, 22, we're going to be 80. I'll be 80. Right? Jesus help us. When Amelia is 30, I'm going to hit the 90s, guys. But I want to be alive and well for that event. I want to see the fourth generation. That's my prayer to the Lord. But I have not just to think spiritually. I got to think practically also. I got to put proper things in place to ensure that you can bless your generations for the long term. So let me say it like this. I wrote it in here. I don't know how I worded it, but the event of your death must not equal to pain for your family. Yes, they will mourn the physical death, your departure, but they must not inherit a host of problems because of a lack of wisdom that you could have perhaps acted upon and implemented in the time of your living. Now, this is a reminder. Now, please don't leave the meeting and say, why is Pastor talking about death? Is someone in the house going to die soon or whatever? Maybe, I don't know, but long life to all of you. If you're thinking that way, may the Lord bless you with long life and satisfy your strength for the rest of your life with great vigor. But listen carefully. Your legacy, and this son of the prophet had a great legacy, fearing God, serving Elijah, fulfilling purpose, right? Great legacy. That great legacy was about to be transformed into a great ordeal for his surviving spouse. Things were about to go horribly wrong. But somebody say, except for covering. In comes Elisha. In comes the fathering grace. In comes God's solution, even for things that were over or looked over, indiscretions of the past, right? And by the way, not financial things only, right? Fix up your house, you men. Someone, what if you depart tomorrow? God forbid for your lander. You know, let's say, oh, Jesus. No, this is not a prophecy. I'm saying that leaking roof is going to leave to your lander to fix. Fix up now. All the wives say, amen, brother. Yes. Outstanding. Here's a word. You know, because you can read a narrative like this and all you're thinking is spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. Right, Quentin, that gate must be done soon, brother. That electric gate. I want to encourage you all. Paint. I just extended. By the way, I just last week extended my dog kennel, brethren. You must check my dog's veranda now. Bricks and all. It looks. I think I want to go park in there for a while. You know? My departure, my dogs must be saying, thank you, master. At least you left us with a good veranda here. And the caging so that the cold doesn't get into the kennel, especially in the cold nights. Right? Outstanding matters, resolve, because you don't know who's going to come knocking at your door to resolve outstanding matters. Fortunately, Elisha steps in and he says to the woman, what do you have in your house? By the way, let me just give you some scripture here. There was a law in the book of Leviticus. You'll find this in Leviticus 25 and verse 39 to 41. It says, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him as your slave. So this creditor is out of order. But the argument is, is this creditor in the kingdom? Doesn't say, because the text says your countryman, your kinsman, right? If any money is owed to anybody and there's some kind of death, nobody in Israel's culture is allowed to take as slaves the sons of the surviving spouse or persons in that home. Instead, he shall be with you as a hired man, as if he was a sojourner, and he shall serve you until Jubilee. Now, Jubilee was the 50th year or the 49th year wherein all slaves were set free and all debts were. I wish our government adopted that policy. Right? I'll take loans in the 49th year. I'll take a massive loan. Canceled in the 50th year. So God did not want perpetuation of debts. It was so an anathema to God, if you would, that in the 49th year and in the 50th year, all debts were canceled. All slaves were set free. But obviously, this creditor, to insist upon the boy's enslavement, obviously is one of two things. If he is an Israelite, then he's not observing the law. Maybe he's alien to the culture. We don't know the context. It just says creditor. So it could be a representation of the world system, the Babylonian system, that doesn't care for you at all. It just wants its money, its pound of flesh. Now, do you know Babylon is unforgiving? The world system will take you to prison. There's no mercy, right? As a system that we are fighting against in the marketplace. But there is a miracle in the house waiting to happen. Okay, I'm going to do this in 10 minutes. So let's get back to the story, right? So Elisha says to her, remember the Father in grace. Everyone say Father in grace. Don't just see Elisha. Your mind must say the spirit of fathering, the principle of fathering, the shield over the house. That is saying to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Notice her answer. First she says, I'm your servant, not just my husband. I'm your maidservant. Then she says, your maidservant has nothing in the house except. Everyone say except. Except a jar of oil. The Hebrew word for jar indicates small jar. The smallest of jars. It's a tiny little thing. Like a cruse of oil almost. Right? Now, everyone say nothing. Notice the first response. Nothing except. Tell your neighbor, nothing except. The fact that she said nothing first means she did not even consider the jar of oil as something initially. In her mind, there's loot over here. There's no solution out of this problem. These boys are going to prison today. Right? They're going to be working for another creditor for as long as it takes to repay the loan. Right? Now, sometimes you don't know what you have in your own house. Your nothing can be something very significant in God's eyes. From heaven's perspective, the jar of oil was the methodology and the means to the miracle. But in her perception, it's nothing. I want to say this to all of you, all of you. I'm asking you the question, what arsenal, what assets, what resources do you have currently within your world? Now tell your neighbor, look carefully. Let's talk on a natural level first, before we spiritualize this. Many of you are sitting with gifts, skills, talents that you think will not make it much, but they could be your answer to financial freedom. What do you have in your arsenal? In your reckoning, it might not amount to anything significant, but remember what God said to Moses when Moses gave 110 excuses for why he couldn't go? And God said to him, what do you have in your hand? Remember? What do you have in your hand? And he said, a rod. God said, good enough, I'll use that thing. The same rod that someone spoke about. The same rod that struck the Red Sea. God can take the little that you have in your hand and can use it for powerful exploits. Don't, and please, this is going to be a very, this service, God told me, there's going to come the release of supernatural grace on your nothing. What you consider to be nothing is going to be altered into something of tremendous significance under the hand of God. When I read this narrative, I cannot not notice the supernatural miracle that's about to take place. There are natural things, but they are supernatural things, right? And what is oil symbolic of, by the way? The Holy Spirit, not so? And Isaiah says that it is the anointing that breaks the yoke, not so? Symbolic of the anointing, many of you know the story, how that this oil will flow until the jars were filled, right? It's symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Gavin, with all of your business acumen, never ever forget it's the anointing. It's the Holy Ghost upon what you do that's going to bring the results. You do your bit and God does his bit, right? I will take what's in your hand, Moses. What do you have in your hand? All I have is a rod. Good enough. The little boy with two loaves and five loaves, two fish, right? He gave all he had in his hands when placed in the hands of Jesus, exponentialized, multiplied, and fed 5,000 people. All the young people, yeah. If you're young, wave. Shan, put your hand down. I'm just joking. No, I'm saying all the young, you're still young. Even the young married people, yeah? I want to encourage all of you. Check out, both of you go home today and say, we've heard a sermon, let it not just be a sermon. Let's do some stock inventory. What do we have in our house? What oil is present? What resources do we have? What can we use to start a business, even on a small scale? What can we do to put ourselves out there? Tell your neighbor, launch out into the deep. Remember, launch out. Remember this teaching, launch out into the deep. What do you have in your house? So she said, I have nothing except a little jar of oil. Right? Let's read on because of time. And he said, okay, I won't finish this. Time is running. He said, go borrow. Now, why can you tell me to borrow when borrowing got us into this problem? When I was reading this, I said, oh, Elisha, Jesus, help us. You know, you're telling the people to go borrow because they're currently in debt, because the husband borrowed. Now you are saying, go borrow. The difference is many, but I think in part, here it came as a Elisha represents the word of God, right? The mouthpiece of the Lord to this lady. And maybe the one lesson to learn here is that God's methodologies are sometimes counterintuitive, like irrational sometimes, and does not make rational sense. Tell your neighbor, each one of you tell your neighbor, say, listen out for the word of the Lord. Each of you, this is a serious thing I want to ask all of you. What is God saying to you as a strategy, to you and your wife presently, what to do, right? I want everyone in this house to at least have 3 or 4 income streams, not just your main job. Trust God that you're not just dependent on one thing. Everyone say, this is the word of the Lord. Please hear me. This is the word of the Lord. They call it side hustles. I don't like the term, but let's just use it, okay? Because like you're hustling. Or side. I know it's actually quite a well-used marketing term at the most highest levels. But there were 4 rivers that replenished Eden, not one. So have trust God, and I want all of you to start your something today. All the young people, stand up. Come, you guys, stand up. Ray, stand up. Come, all the young people. Youngsters, come on. Must I tell you how young you are? Come, stand. Okay. All of you, you can stand up. I'm just joking. Stand up. Young adults, come. All of you, you are at the best age of your lives. You know, I wish I was 30-something again. Unfortunately, I'm 50-something. I'm close to 60 now than ever before. You guys got time on your hands. You have the luxury of even trying and failing and starting again. So what if you fail? Right? Many of the well-known scientists had breakthroughs after a number of attempts that failed repetitively. And I want to encourage all of you, seriously, please, this is the word of the Lord to you. Don't just rely on your main source of income. The Lord says to you now, start to think strategically and check what do we have in our repository, in our asset base, in our arsenal. What skills, what potentials? But then make it, go on a fast, all of you, privately. Ask God for guidance, right? As your Elisha, I'm instructing you. Ask God for guidance and take the necessary steps. Even if it's something small. Even if you're going to sell chips, right? Then you'll be selling chips. Not casino chips. Okay. Chips of computers. Okay. You can sit down. Okay. Go borrow vessels. Okay. I have much to say that. Let me finish the story. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to carry on next week. We can't get to the kernel of what I think this message is about. Go borrow vessels. I like this, at large. Everyone say, at large. That means go to town, lady. He's saying to her, in my language, he's saying, you certain women of one of my sons, go to town. Don't spare. Do it on a huge scale. Do it at large. From all of your neighbors. Everyone do this. Say, all of your neighbors. He did not say some of your neighbors. He said, do it from all of your neighbors. Even empty vessels. You go collect every empty vessel from every house in the town. Right? I like this. Do not. This is the command from a spiritual father. Do not get a few. Lady, listen to me. You want out of this predicament. In fact, there's no indication here that this lady was an entrepreneur. No indication. She was suddenly being thrust into entrepreneurial activity that was non-existent before. So this is a word to all of you. Don't allow the sameness of your life that has been historically true for you up to this point to define you further. The prophet was thrusting her into activity never, ever before contemplated. It's going to redefine her role, right? She must be thinking, why wasn't Lydia now here with me? Lydia's coming only in the New Testament. I need some business skills, Lydia. Why weren't you here in my world right now? I want to say this to you. If God gives you the instruction, God will give you the support and the necessary skill. You just take the plunge. Right? Do not get a few. I'll come back to this next week. I need to end. You shall go in. Let me finish the text. Right? Verse 4. You shall go in. I like this. So you go out to the whole of, let's say, Mirbank, if she was living in Mirbank. All the Mirbankers wave to me. Let's say, all your neighbors means God, the whole Navy, you go Natraj, the shopping center there, you cover Clearwood Ray, you go to every neighbor and you collect, right? You've got a big truck, because you need a truck to get jars, right? You've got the infrastructure, you're packing empty, and you bring it all home and you've got all these vessels stacked up. Then the prophet said to her, go in, tell your neighbor, go in. Tell your neighbor, keep it private. Don't broadcast it too soon what you're doing. When your neighbors ask you what you need the jars for, say, don't worry, I just need the jars for now. Don't tell them everything. All right? Go in, shut the door. I like this. You and your? Now say this with me loud. You and your sons. In other words, you don't block these boys off from a miracle that's about to happen. As young as they are, they're going to start to touch and taste the supernatural, the multiplication within their home. Amen. All of you youngsters here, all of you, you're now going to see the miracle power of God. I prophesy to all of you. All of you, you're going to see something that's going to blow your mind away, because 1 + 1 will not equal 2. God's going to blow the mats apart, right? And he's going to do something glorious. And it's going to come to young minds, young sons. And that will forever mark them. It's going to, I mean, these sons, I wish I was one of them in this story. Okay, in this story, who would you want to be? Anybody? I hope not. Nobody is a creditor here, right? Whom would you want to be here? Honestly, I would have loved to be one of these boys, because I'm a little boy there checking, what on earth is mom doing? Pastor said she must collect jars. The jars are coming in. We're shutting doors behind us. Now, every room, every shelf, every table, under the table, there's jars galore. Right? And look what happens. Elisha says, pour out into all these vessels. Now, she only has a little small cruse of oil. Remember small jar? And Elisha says, start pouring. At least Elijah's miracle with the widow, a few years before, 3.5 year famine. Remember, she had also had a little bit of oil, and she had a little bit of, was it a flour? But the cruse of oil, it says in that account, did not fail for 3.5 years. For in that miracle, whenever she needed to bake, it was just always there. This is different. That miracle spanned 3.5 years. This miracle is going to span so long as the number of jars are available. It's different. I think this one's more glorious. It's double the anointing of Elijah. Right? Pour out into all these vessels and you shall set aside what is full. So pour till it's full, put it aside. Pour next one. Right? And here's the prophecy, verse 5. She went from them. I like this. She shut the door behind her and her sons. Remember, loose lips sink ships. Don't broadcast and publicize too quickly. Do the thing quietly, privately. They always say, let someone see your private diligence, or rather engage your private diligence and let them see your public success. Right? Let your fruit speak for you, right? Not your Facebook profile. They were bringing vessels to her. Now, who's they? Talk to me in the text. The sons, there are only 3 people in the room, yeah? So the sons are working, right? She's working these boys. She must be thinking, you guys are not going to just want and get things for free. Come, guys, pour. Get the jars, pour, right? They brought the vessels to her and she poured. Again here, please note the specificity of small instructions. The boys were not commanded to pour. She was commanded to pour. She engaged the boys to help her get the jars. Don't let somebody pour that's not anointed to pour, because the instruction came to the women, not to the boys. And whenever there's instruction to somebody, there's grace upon that person to generate the results. This is a warning to all of you. Don't abdicate the instruction of the Lord to you, to another, because the other might not have the requisite grace to generate those, the results that God has for you. Okay? This is very important. There's a place for delegation. Obviously, in business, you farm out responsibilities. But there are certain things that flow from your hand. Right? So, I like this. They were bringing vessels to her, and she poured. Verse 6, quickly. When the vessels were full, so she fills up everything, she said to her son. She does not say to her sons, tell them, but note the details. She doesn't talk to both boys. She calls, I assume, probably the eldest. She says to the one boy, bring me another, a vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. What determined the stoppage of the oil? The availability of vessels. So long as vessels would have been available, the oil would not have stopped. So now can you understand the instructions? Go out and get vessels. Do not get a few. Sometimes when an instruction is given, you don't understand God's methodology behind the instruction. And sometimes you obey half-heartedly because you don't know what God has in store. The only thing that stopped the oil's flowing was the non-availability of one more vessel. Right? If I was this lady, I would have gone to Wentworth, Bluff. I would have gone to LaLucia. I would have went everywhere. I would have hired trucks. I would have put jars in my ceiling in every room, stacked the place out so that the oil will not fail. By the way, what determined the number of vessels that would have been available? What was the first instruction? Go to your. So the number of neighbors determined the number of vessels, and the number of vessels determined the flow of oil. If she had a few neighbors, it means she had a few vessels. So this woman, she would have been more well, have benefited from the miracle if the scope of her neighborliness was wide. Some of us don't build relationally, right? And the flow of the oil was dependent on the number of vessels, which was dependent on the number of neighbors. Remember, Jesus asked the question, who remembers the parable of the Good Samaritan? Yeah? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? He fell among thieves. They beat him. Remember? A priest walked by, walked on the other side. A Levite came by, walked on the other side, ignored him. Then says a man from Samaria, the Good Samaritan, a man from Samaria came and got off his horse, came to the man, and what did he pour into the man? Oil. Right? Jesus told that parable because he first said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as your. Then there was some clever lawyer there in the group that said, and a clever lawyer wanted to test him and to resolve and to sort of, in a self-righteous way, absolve himself and said, oh, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, a certain man, he starts to tell the parable. This man had, the Samaritan had compassion on the one that was beaten and poured oil and wine, by the way. Remember, he poured in the oil and the wine, the song, right? He poured in the oil and the wine, and he took the man to an innkeeper, and he paid him 2 denarii. A denarii, 1 denarii is a day's wages. He paid him 2 denarii, and he said, please take care of him. Spend whatever you want to. I'm going on a journey. When I return, I will settle the debt. Over and over in the Bible, you'll see it when you get your notes. I have a couple of verses. You might ask me, what do vessels represent? The primary, while from one perspective, it could represent skills, talents, etc. But from a biblical perspective, it represents people. Like Paul, God said concerning him, he's my chosen vessel. Paul to Timothy, if any man cleanse himself from these, he will be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use. And there are many other examples. You'll see them when you get your note. So get vessels from neighbors. Let me encourage all of you. Who is your neighbor? It's the one that you have compassion on. It's the one that you help. Because you pour oil into neighbors. You pour oil into the quality of relationships that exist all around you. The Bible says, he who helps the poor lends to the Lord. You're lending to the Lord when you help the poor. So part of your marketplace strategy must be, please, all of you listen, part of your bid to even exit debt must be, part of your desire to be so financially prosperous with the ultimate aim of benefiting the kingdom of God, it must be a preoccupation with helping people. You might say, I want a business strategy. I'm telling you, this is it. You might not connect the dots, but God will let God connect the dots for you. From the biblical text, have compassion on everybody. Right? Just have a spirit of compassion. Later on, I will do a series on how your quality of your relationships significantly affects your financial well-being. And there's many, many examples within the Bible. Let's just finish this. You see, I closed my notes, so we're going to finish. Then she came and she told the man of God. Now, this phrase, man of God, tell your neighbor, don't ignore the details. This phrase, man of God, for the first time was used in reference to Moses in the Bible. The very first man to be called a man of God in the Bible is Moses. But and Elijah was also called a man of God. Paul called Timothy a man of God. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Remember? Right? So, but the person most often called man of God in the Bible is Elisha. Elijah was, but there's no more number of times that the term man of God is attached to a man than to Elisha. Right? And he said, so she came to, and she told the man of God. You know, the light you use in America, man of God, man of God, man of God. Right? The man must be of God. The representation must be accurately. God must be in the man. She and he said, okay, the oil stops, all the vessels are full. I like this business strategy. Go sell the oil, pay the debt so the sons are preserved. Go sell the oil, pay the debt, and you and your sons can live where? On the rest. It means she had collected sufficient enough to pay the debt off and to live comfortably for the rest of her life. Right? That's a powerful place to be. Now, I'm just thinking of the two sons and the next generation. Think of these two boys, they're growing up in a debt-free house. There's no freedom like growing up in a debt-free house. There's no liberty, they say, like economic liberty, where you can, there's no financial restraint on. Do you know some people are in so much debt, it even limits what they can give to God. Imagine if that was wiped away. What a position of power and strength you would be in to make certain decisions. Okay? Can live on the rest. I've got two graphics there, Dean. Okay, just to provoke you. Tell your neighbor the oil is in your house. She saw a jar and she thought, I have nothing. But in that jar, God saw a miracle. All you have is some small qualification. You say, I'm only qualified to that. But God sees in that, in my hand, that thing is going to be used powerfully. Okay? Next one, Dean. And remember, he said to her, get vessels, not a few. Go borrow vessels from everywhere. From all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. I would have loved to have been in this house to have seen this miracle play itself out. How she kept pouring and the sons kept bringing. She kept pouring until all the vessels were filled. And then she advertises on Facebook and on IG the next day, oil for sale. hey, the people come buying like crazy. And then she called, I've loved to have been there when she calls the creditor. You know, Mr. Creditor, can I see you today, please? And he comes in, and he's coming expecting to take sons into slavery. And then she happily pays him off. You know, there's no feeling like paying off that last installment of anything, right? You go in there and you're smiling. You say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the omnipotent reigneth. And you pay that last installment of anything. It's like a weight off your shoulders. And I'm saying to all of you here, God wants you to give you that same kind of economic freedom. You know, Pastor Thoma had a vision at the end of his prayer. For those of you that watched it, remember? When he was praying, was it the first night? It was the first night, the Friday night. He was praying and had a vision of a man carrying a heavy burden on his back. And a truck passed to give the man a lift. The man got into the truck and the truck driver started driving. But he noticed in the rearview mirror, the guy's in the back but still holding the weight on his shoulder. Truck driver stopped. He got out. He told the man, the reason why I gave you a lift is that you can take that load you're holding and put it down, right? Because now you can have momentum to your journey. That spoke so powerfully to me on so many levels. God wants to relieve you of some burdens that you are carrying, because there's a truck available to transport you without carrying that burden. I really want to encourage all of you in the Lord. Remain servants of the Lord. Support spiritual fathering. And I think God had his way in emphasizing that to us today. Go home today and strategize and ask, what do we have in our house? Tell your neighbor the oil is in the house. Right? The oil is in the house. You have the resource that's going to get you out of it. God's going to anoint you to pour some oil. And it's going to exponentialize and bring you into great breakthroughs. It's going to be the fact that you can pay off debt, but also live comfortably on the rest. Amen. And so just close your eyes for one moment. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for your word, which is eternal. The principles are unending, enduring, so powerful. As we read this story in your word, may it not just be a story, may it be powerfully demonstrated in our lives. I pray for your people. I pray each one of us as we go home, alert our minds as to what is in our domestic house, but also what is in our spiritual house, the vessels that are here in the house of the Lord. Now ask that we would gather vessels, not a few, and that your oil would perpetually flow until vessels are full, and your people will go and engage and sell and live on the rest. I pray the anointing of Elisha, this fathering grace, that is not just focused on spiritual dynamics, but also on the well-being of households financially on a domestic front. I ask, oh God, give us a supernatural expression of your grace upon our finances, our businesses, our work positions and places. I release this now on your behalf, Father. I pray grace upon every family in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And amen. Amen.